Ecclesiastes chapter 2, and we'll read the whole chapter. I thought in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But that also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is foolish. And what does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly, my mind still guiding me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was worthwhile for men to do under heaven during the few days of their lives. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired men and women singers and a harem as well, the delights of the heart of man. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this, my wisdom stayed with me. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my work, and this was the reward for all my labor. Yet, when I surveyed all that my hands had done, and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun.
Then I turned my thoughts to consider wisdom, and also madness and folly. What more can the king's successor do than what has already been done? I saw that wisdom is better than folly, just as light is better than darkness. The wise man has eyes in his head, while the fool walks in the darkness. But I came to realize that the same fate overtakes them both. Then I thought in my heart, the fate of the fool will overtake me also. What then do I gain by being wise? I said in my heart, this too is meaningless. For the wise man, like the fool, will not be long remembered. In days to come, both will be forgotten. Like the fool, the wise man too must die. So I hated life, because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. I hated all the things I had toiled for under the sun, because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool? Yet he will have control over all the work into which I have poured my effort and skill under the sun. This too is meaningless. So my heart began to despair over all my toilsome labor under the sun. For a man may do his work with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, and then he must leave all he owns to someone who has not worked for it. This too is meaningless and a great misfortune. What does a man get for all the toil and anxious striving with which he labors under the sun? All his days his work is pain and grief. Even at night his mind does not rest. This too is meaningless. A man can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. This too, I see, is from the hand of God, for without him who can eat or find enjoyment? To the man who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. But to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand it over to the one who pleases God. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. This is the word of the Lord.
I'm so glad that you fix that microphone like that for me, because Mervyn just gave me detailed instructions on how to do it, and I wasn't sure I was going to be able to. Within my family, I'm well known for someone who can break anything. And a microphone certainly is breakable. Okay, now pay attention, everybody. Listen carefully. I've something pretty important to tell you. And so just get in the right frame of mind to be listening properly now. It's not a message just for some of you, it's a message for everyone who is here. And it's important for everybody to pay attention, whoever you are, because this is for you and you need to listen, and you need to listen carefully. I've been thinking about it, and I want to tell you what I've worked out. I'm going to give you a riddle and a proverb, and I'm going to show you the answer. So just get ready and pay proper attention. Now that's a fairly rude, abrupt way to start a talk, isn't it? But that's how Psalm 49 starts, so if you'll just turn up that with me, Psalm 49, you'll see that that psalm starts with just that kind of rude, abrupt beginning. Hear this, all you people, listen. All you who live in this world, both low and high, rich and poor alike, my mouth will speak words of wisdom. The utterance from my heart I will give understanding. I'll turn my ear to a proverb. With a harp I'll expound my riddle. Why should I fear when evil days come, when wicked deceivers surround me, those who trust in their wealth and boast of their great riches? No man can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for him. The ransom for a life is costly. No payment is ever enough that he should live on forever and not see decay. For all can see that wise men die, the foolish and the senseless alike perish, and leave their wealth to others. Their tombs will remain, their houses forever, their dwellings for endless generations, though they had named lands after themselves. But man, despite his riches, does not endure. He's like the beasts that perish. This is the fate of those who trust in themselves and of their followers who approve their sayings. Like sheep they are destined for the grave, and death will feed on them. The upright will rule over them in the morning. Their forms will decay in the grave, far from their princely mansions. But God will redeem my life from the grave. He will surely take me to himself. Do not be overawed when a man grows rich, when the splendour of his house increases, for he will take nothing with him when he dies. His splendour will not descend with him. Though while he lived he counted himself blessed, and men praise you when you prosper, he will join the generation of his fathers who will never see the light of life. A man who has riches without understanding is like the beasts that perish. Well, it is a pretty rude, abrupt opening, isn't it? Here, listen, I've got a message for you. Pay attention. It is that kind of abrupt beginning. For the psalmist is sure that he has this important message for us to hear, and the key to his message is repeated in a chorus line. It occurs in verse 12, but man despite his riches does not endure, he is like the beasts that perish. And down in verse 20, man who has riches without understanding is like the beasts that perish. That's the key to his message. The key that teaches that with riches, with the rich, we have nothing to fear. Why should I fear, he asks in a rhetorical fashion. Why should I fear when evil days come, when wicked deceivers surround me, those who trust in their wealth and boast of their great riches? Why should I fear under such a time? Well, there's lots of reasons to fear, frankly. They're very sensible to fear. You know, there used to be a form of T-shirt writing that was around called No Fear. And I remember one of those shirts came out which said, "No fear, no brains." Of course you should fear, especially in times of trouble when we're in conflict with rich people. They're the powerful ones. They're the ones who can buy us and sell us. They're the ones who have access to the ears of the rulers. They're the ones who can buy and bribe their way to the top. They're the ones who can afford the best lawyers. They're the ones who can buy companies to strip the assets. They're the ones who can do mergers and put workers out of work. Why shouldn't we fear the rich? In Australia, there are a number of examples of rich oppressing the poor. I won't speak of the South African ones because I don't know them, and it's rude for me to talk about your country. You translate. But using our courts of justice, they're using our courts of justice by paying very great salaries to lawyers. We have a dreadful history. The asbestos industry was able to pay lawyers to continue to slow the court cases down until the claimants had died and the cases ceased. How wicked is that? The cigarette companies did exactly the same. The person would die of their cancer before their case could ever be settled. But the psalmist is asking the question rhetorically. He's actually saying we shouldn't fear. He knows that we shouldn't fear the rich. In fact, his whole point is there's nothing to fear in the rich. But the reason for not fearing the rich is surprising. He says you shouldn't be fearing the rich because of death. For no one is rich enough to avoid death. Mr. Packer was the richest man in Australia. He had a friend, one of his workers, who gave him one of his kidneys when he had kidney failure. But Mr. Packer didn't have enough money to avoid death. 2005, age 68, Mr. Packer died. Just as one day you will die. Just as one day I will die. He couldn't pay somebody to die for him. No matter how rich you are, you can't pay somebody to die for you. Verse 7, no man can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for him. The ransom for a life is costly. No payment is ever enough that he should live on forever and not see decay. Or if you're kidnapped, you could pay a ransom price and get the person out of bondage. Oh yes, if you're caught into slavery, you could pay enough to redeem the person out of slavery. But there's no amount of money that you could ever pay that would redeem a person out of the grave. No one is that rich. And it's not just the wealthy. Everybody dies without discrimination. The wise, the foolish, the stupid, all alike face the coffin. In fact, death doesn't even discriminate between humans and animals. The wealthy man dies, and so does his cow, and so does his dog, and so does his sheep. They're all the same. They all die, they all come to nothing, they're all buried or put in the crematorium fires, and they are all dust and ashes. The bull, the horse, and the man who owned them both. And then, of course, he leaves his wealth to others because where there's a death, where there's a will, there are relatives. And the others may not value his life's work. The others to whom receive his inheritance may squander it all, doing things that he would never do with his money. And others, of course, will pay lawyers millions and millions to fight over it. If you remember the story of Bleak House, the war went on in the courts until, in the end, well, I won't ruin the story for you. See, it's like the second richest man in Australia, old Lang Hancock. What a misery he had in his dying. His wife and his daughter squabbled over his wealth and over his care
while he lay in his bed dying. He had to referee domestic fights from his deathbed. He had to order them in the end out of his room. And what misery has been left afterwards by his death. Years and years of acrimonious court cases have followed from his death. When a rich man dies, the only home he owns doesn't require a harbour view. You don't need to be near the coast, see the surf rolling in, or have the hills and hear the birds overhead. He doesn't require a postal address, and he needn't take his laptop with him. It's his only one true permanent home, and it's no more impressive than anybody else's grave. His body disintegrates just like his animals. And so the chorus of verse 12, man, despite his riches, doesn't endure. He's like the beasts that perish. This is a very happy psalm, isn't it? It really is a happy psalm because it's trying to tell you not to worry about the rich, not to feel oppressed, but don't be afraid of them. They go. It's happy. But in order to be happy, you've got to come to terms with death. And once you come to terms with death, that's not altogether happy, is it? Because that's a sentence that hangs over us all. And many, many people live their life in fear of death. And make their decisions in fear of death. It's not a happy psalm, but you didn't ask me to come and preach happy psalms, did you? Because if you did, I've picked the wrong one. Or you'll pick the wrong speaker. Or both. Right? That's not the nature of it. This is a serious psalm and a very sad psalm and a very... It's like Ecclesiastes. You don't read Ecclesiastes to make yourself happy, do you? But you should read Ecclesiastes, shouldn't you? Because in Ecclesiastes, in chapter 7 of Ecclesiastes, it says it's better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting. Because wisdom is in the house of mourning. How many parties have you been to where you've actually learnt anything wise? The only thing you've learnt that's wise from a party is, don't do that again. It's about the only thing you ever learn that's got any wisdom. But at a funeral, that does sober you up, doesn't it? That's where you actually have to think. Because one day you know it will be yours. And am I ready? Will I be ready? So you put the rich in all their power, their splendour, their corruption. You put the rich in the way that they can tyrannise you. You put the rich in the category of, just like their animals, they'll die one day and they'll be buried. Their riches and themselves do not endure forever. They'll get their day, just like the rest of us. Now, the second half of the psalm, much the same as the first. Except, I call the second half of the psalm, the Christian has nothing to fear. Some people have foolish arrogance and boasting of their splendour. You see it in their grand houses and in their purchase of artwork, in their expensive jewellery, in their quality cars, in their luxury yachts and in their jet-set lifestyle. They in their arrogance, boast in their splendour. You see it in their accompanying sycophantic followers who gather around them, the retinues of hanger-ons who will desert them as soon as the money runs out because such friendship is not real friendship at all. They seem, with all the toys that they have, to forget that death is beckoning them, always beckoning them on. That death, he says, is like a shepherd, just shepherding them into the grave, into their dissolution, into their destruction. Verse 13, this is the fate of those who trust in themselves and of their followers who approve their sayings. Like sheep, they're destined for the grave, and death will feed on them. There is a failure, you see, a total failure of insight and understanding. Bread and games is how you distract the populace from the terrible rule and the corruption of a government. Just give them bread and games. Distract them with the pleasures, the cares and the toils and the pleasures of this life. Choke the word of God from the third of the four soils that Jesus speaks of in his parable of the sower. Do you remember? It just chokes it out. And so the wealthy, with all their toys, and we are so wealthy, aren't we? I always like what you say about rich people, because you always know that it's not you when it's being spoken of. Because if there's someone richer than you, then you're not the rich person, aren't you? You wonder our poor Billy Gates. You know, whenever he hears a sermon on this subject, it's got to be him, hasn't it? Because there's nobody richer than him, so it's got to be him that you're speaking of. No, my friends, nobody has ever in the history of mankind been as rich as people like ourselves. We are the richest of the peoples of the world. You only have to think back two generations and the cars that they didn't drive and the roads they didn't have and the clothes that are so now cheap and was so expensive, of the shoes of... You don't have to go very far back to realise we're so much wealthier than our parents and our grandparents. I mean, we are very wealthy people, aren't we? And there's a great arrogance in our wealth, that we think because we have all our toys that somehow we're not going to meet our Maker. They forget that death is beckoning them on. That death is like a shepherd leading them to the grave. So the wisdom of the psalmist is given to us in a command in verse 16. Do not be overawed when a man grows rich, when the splendour of his house increases. Why shouldn't you be overawed by him? Well, verse 17 is the simple reason. Because, for he'll take nothing with him when he dies, and his splendour won't descend with him. If you gain this eternal perspective, you'll not be overawed, nor envious, nor servile to others who have wealth, nor deceived into thinking you're something because of your own wealth. People are terribly deceived, right? There's a whole series of advertisements we have on our television about retirement, because the baby boomers are all coming to retirement in Australia, as they are in the rest of the world, and there's a lot of baby boomers, and they keep on talking about you're entitled to it. You deserve it. It's your money. It's a lie, of course. The old homespun aphorisms are the truth. In the end, the undertaker always comes out on top. For there are no pockets in funeral shrouds. In the end, we're reduced to the status of animals. They die, we die. They perish, we perish. At the level of life and death, we humans are animals. We are no different to the animals. If in all our pomp and glory we don't understand this, then we are indeed no different to the animals. Because the poor animals don't understand it. They munch their grass, they wander around in the paddock, they have sex with each other, they have their calves and their lambs, they wean them over time, they're not thinking about, I wonder if the ecological disaster of the Sahara is getting any better or worse at the moment. They're not pondering the epistemological meanings of the world and the universe. They're not discussing the questions of their great-grandfather and where he came from. They're not going to the ancestry.com to find out who was their great-great cow five generations ago. They don't think about it, you see. And the person who's so caught up in their wealth and their toys and their money and their grand house and their renovating and their buying a holiday house, They don't think about it either. They actually have no understanding. They are just like the beasts that perish. So the psalm finishes with the chorus. You see, verse 20, a man who has riches without understanding is like the beasts that perish. But notice the difference between the two choruses. Verse 12, but man, despite his riches, does not endure. He's like the beasts that perish. And verse 20, a man who has riches without understanding is like the beasts that perish. See the difference? Man, despite his riches, will not endure. Verse 12, man who has riches without understanding. In verse 20, the psalm is not just saying the same thing twice. There is a progress between the first half of the psalm and the second half of the psalm. Verse 12, will not endure, becomes verse 20, without understanding. For verses 5 to 12 talks of the transitory, fleeting nature of life common to all mankind. But verses 13 to 20 talks of the foolish confidence of the rich, the man who counts himself blessed, praised by others for his success, but doesn't understand. That's why I call the second half of the psalm, verses 13 to 20, that Christians have nothing to fear. Because the Christian has the understanding that he's speaking of here. My friends, the Old Testament is a Christian book. It is the Christian scriptures. And it's a book that can only be read rightly in hindsight. It's only after the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus that he is able to open the minds of the disciples to understand what was already there in the Old Testament. That was the scriptures Jesus had. That was the Bible Jesus had. He could read it aright because he, by his Spirit, had written it. But the prophets who wrote it, they didn't know what they were talking about when they spoke of the sufferings of the Christ and the glories that would follow. It's 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, if you want to know where I got that idea from. The prophets didn't know what they were talking about. Well, that puts you in good company too. You often are told by your spouse that you don't know what you're talking about, if not by your teenage children, will destiny tell you. But the prophets, by God's word, we're told, didn't know what they were talking about when they talked about the truth. Because the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit of the Christ, he actually was writing down the words that would tell Jesus what to do. Jesus was a Bible reader. He was a Bible man. He knew what to do. He understood it. Only after he had done it could he then say to his apostles, there it was, there it was. And suddenly it makes sense. It's a book to be read in hindsight. But unfortunately these days, people don't think Christianly about their Bibles. Really fairly silly, isn't it? So theological colleges, and worse still, universities that give theological degrees, they have separated the Old Testament from the New Testament. So you have an Old Testament department where they learn Hebrew, and you have a New Testament department where they learn Greek, and never the two talk to each other except to quarrel about who gets paid the most and whose students are whose. Indeed, so different are the two departments that they are now in many universities calling it the study of the Jewish scriptures, Old Testament, and the study of the Christian scriptures, New Testament. This is a fundamental error because the Old Testament was not written for them, but Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it was written for us upon whom the ends of the ages have happened. God was inspiring the Old Testament for Christians. It was written for Christians. That's why it is sad to see Christian people ignoring their Old Testament, not reading their Old Testament. That is why one of the glories of our liturgy, morning prayer, evening prayer, was that we read the Old Testament and the New Testament. Every time we came to church to read the Bible, it was Old Testament and New Testament. In the Lord's Supper, we read the Old Testament, the New Testament, then the Gospel and the Epistle. But most people left morning prayer out, so we only read the Gospel and Epistle, and so we stopped reading the Old Testament. But if you followed the prayer book properly, you were supposed to read the Old Testament, a psalm, the New Testament, and a Gospel and an Epistle reading. But you always had to read the Old Testament. More and more churches, I've noticed, I'm not making any reference to any church here, if the cap fits, wears it, and if it doesn't fit, forget it. I've got a passport out of here and I'm leaving soon. So you don't have to pillory me on the subject. Many, many of our churches, they just read the one lesson that the man's preaching on. And if he preaches on the New Testament all year, you will never in that church hear the Old Testament read once. My friends and pastors who are amongst us tonight, please get back to reading both, so as to give an example to our congregations, so as to teach our congregations that the Bible is made up of two testaments. We have one Bible, two testaments. Both are the Word of God. And if you don't understand the Old Testament, you'll never understand the New Testament. If you don't understand the New Testament, you'll never understand the Old Testament. You need both. And we constantly need to be with you fathers who are reading your Bibles at home. There's a little hint for you. Make sure that you get to read to your children both Old Testament and New Testament. Both go together, hand in hand. These are not the Jewish scriptures, they're the Christian scriptures. And we must unite the two. In fact, you won't understand this psalm until Jesus dies. Then you'll understand what this psalm is about. And then you'll look and say, how could they have missed it? When, of course, we too would have missed it, only the Lord Jesus got it. See, how do I know that it's the Christian who has this understanding? What is this understanding that verse 20 is talking about? Well, look back to verses 7 to 9. No man can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for him. The ransom for a life is costly. No payment is ever enough that he should live on forever and not see decay. Here's a great truth to grasp. You won't remain forever in this world. Death is inevitable, whether you're rich or not, because no one is ever rich enough to ransom themselves, to buy themselves out of death. But compare those verses in that first half of the psalm with verse 15 in the second half of the psalm. But God will redeem my life from the grave. He will surely take me to himself. No human is rich enough, but God is rich enough. No human is rich enough to pay the ransom price so that we would not die. But God is rich enough. He could pay the ransom price. He could pay that we would not die but live forever. The question is, would God pay for you? It's a good question, isn't it? You get captured by some terrorist group. They put a ransom price on your head. Would your government pay for you? Know what our government would do, or rather wouldn't do? Would your family pay for you? Would your in-laws pay for you? Would God pay for you? Well, you don't deserve him to pay for you, do you? See, what is the price that God would have to pay to ransom my soul from death? 100,000, 200,000, 1,000,000, 10,000,000, 20,000,000? What price? For he's got to pay more than Mr. Gates, because Mr. Gates hasn't got enough to buy himself out of death. 10 times, 20 times, 50 times, 100 times Mr. Gates' wealth, all the wealth of the world, what price would God have to pay to ransom my soul from death? For verse 15, the psalmist is sure that God will. And that's how I know it's about Christians. Because that's exactly what God did. That's what he has done for us by sending his son into the world to turn aside the wrath of God that leads to our death and judgment and condemnation. See, that's what God has done. It's exactly what he's done by his son's sacrificial death on our behalf in our place. God has indeed ransomed our souls from the power of hell, from the power of Sheol, from the pit, from death. That is precisely what God has done in the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ that we celebrate this Easter. Remember the words of Mark chapter 10 where Jesus says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." It's only when you actually see Jesus giving his life as a ransom for many that the pennies drop. That's what Psalm 49 is about. You would never have guessed that until the time came. But when the time came, then you see, that's what he was doing all along. He was doing that which no man was rich enough to do. He was doing that which no man was able to do. He was doing that which only God could do. He was ransoming, verse 15, my life from the grave and taking me to himself. Here is the psalm of the suffering servant. But only if you know the Saviour and the Redeemer and what he has suffered for you. The psalm doesn't mention Jesus, doesn't mention the Christ. It's not about the anointed, the Messiah. Doesn't explain how Jesus would die for our sins. It doesn't speak of how God would ransom my soul. It just says that he will and leaves it hanging. Leaves hanging the question of what the price could be, would be, has to be, should be. Leaves it hanging as to whether he will, although the psalmist is confident he will. But once Jesus comes and dies for the sins of the whole world, once Jesus comes and cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Once Jesus comes and lays down his life as a ransom for many, then we understand. Then we can see in the psalm. Then at Easter our minds are open to understand the scriptures and how God has prepared the way for us in his son's death and resurrection to ransom our soul, to overcome the finality of death. Christians understand this. Christians understand life and death and life after death. Christians understand that God has ransomed my soul, has ransomed our soul, that Jesus did ransom our soul. Christians understand the futility of living proudly in this life and the futility of death as it beckons us, because Christians understand the certainty of being ransomed from the futility of life and death by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. For the non-Christian, let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That's as wise as they can be. That's better wisdom than the foolish, arrogant man who thinks he's going to make something of himself or of the world, when in fact all he's going to make is fertilizer. You see, it's much wiser to say, let's eat, drink and be merry, because that's all there is. I'm here today, gone tomorrow. I may as well enjoy the day while I have it. But Christians, we know we have been ransomed by the death of our Lord Jesus Christ and resurrected to new life by his resurrection from the dead. And therefore death is not the end. And my death is not my end. And the grave is not my eternity. And hell is not my home. We will not perish like the beasts. For the death of God's Son has ransomed us from the death that they will eternally inhabit. And therefore, with the psalmist, we now live unafraid. Unafraid of the wealthy, unafraid of the bad times, unafraid of the loss of all things. We're not to be overawed by the mighty of this world. We're not to be concerned about the property we own or we don't own. We don't have to read the auction sales and be impressed by the soaring land values. Our home is safe and secure in heaven, not Cape Town. Purchased at the price beyond all human payment. Purchased at the price of God's one and only Son. Dear Christian friends, it is so important that you see the enormous value of your life. That you see the great value of our possession of eternal life. In Revelation chapter 2, there is this lovely verse, verse 9, where Jesus says to the church of Smyrna, I know your afflictions and your poverty, but you are rich. In this world, you may have terrible afflictions. You may in this world know poverty. But if you're in Christ Jesus, you are rich. Ponder our poor friends suffering the terrible afflictions of Syria, the Christians in Iraq, the Christians in Iran. What terrible suffering, what terrible afflictions our brothers and sisters in Christ are going through in these lands. The sense of impoverishment as the wickedness of ISIS puts that letter on their wall which says anybody can take anything from this house because these are Christians. It doesn't matter what they do to us. If we're in Christ Jesus, we continue to be richer than the richest of them. The world may not see our riches. Indeed, the world rarely, if ever, see our riches. But if we're in Christ, then our wealth, our inheritance, is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, as the Apostle Peter puts it in his first letter. All other riches are perishable. They all fade. They all defiled. But not the riches that are the true riches of the kingdom of heaven. So the risen Lord Jesus, the first and the last who died and came to life again, promised the little church in Smyrna. He says, be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. Hang on in there, friends. Life gets tough sometimes. There are times when it's really difficult for us. And we can feel overwhelmed and overawed by people around about us. And we can look at the pagans and see their wealth and their affluence and feel jealousy and envy, feel fear of. Do not be overawed. What they have is not worth having, and what you have is the real value and treasure. Get the perspective right, and you can live without envy, and you can live without fear. Here's the challenge of the gospel that Jesus brought to his hearers. For having told the crowds that if they wanted to be his disciples, they'd have to deny themselves, take up their cross and follow him, he went on to say, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. See, becoming a Christian involves losing your life. Losing your life for Jesus' sake. Losing your life for the gospel's sake. It involves dropping dead to this world. So don't now be fearful of the world. Don't now be envious of the world. You've turned your back on the world. Keep going forwards and don't look back over your shoulder. Don't put the hands of the plough and look back. You can't drive a plough forwards if you're looking over your shoulder all the time. We've said no to this world and yes to the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, look to the kingdom of heaven. And in order to show the wisdom of this dramatic and radical step, Jesus continues with his argument that flows straight out of the reasoning of Psalm 49. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? And he rephrases the question, for what can a man give in exchange for his soul? You see, Psalm 49. There's nothing you can give in exchange for your soul. And Jesus has already been given in exchange for your soul. You haven't got enough money. You never will have enough money to make it worthwhile to lose your soul. That's just not possible. But God has paid the ransom price for us in the death of his only son. It's a question that Jesus has in what should a man give in exchange for his soul. But it's really an argument, isn't it? An argument that our materialistic society has no answer for. And why doesn't it have an answer for? Because of Psalm 49. Man in his pomp, without understanding. Man in his riches, without understanding. Like the beasts that perish. But it's not just a challenge to our society and to those who have not yet handed their lives over to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's also an ongoing challenge to we who have handed our life to the Lord Jesus Christ and entrusted ourselves to him. I had the wonderful privilege and enormous privilege of being converted and saved when I was a young teenager. I regret nothing of missing out on the good life before I became Christian, because I became a Christian in the good life before I'd picked up so much baggage from doing all the wrong things. God was really kind to me to have me as his from early years. A couple of years later, at my confirmation, our Archbishop of the day, Archbishop Lone, he gave me a motto for my life in his sermon. The text upon which he preached, I took home and I read it over and over as I pondered it carefully and committed it to myself, committed it to my memory. It's the verse that Paul wrote from prison to the Philippians. It's why Paul could write to the Philippians while he was in jail. For me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. For me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. You can never successfully persecute a man who is better off if he's dead. If you leave him alive, he's got good things to do. And if you kill him, he's better off. What can you do to a man like that? Remember, friends, this was written from prison by a man who stood a very good chance of being executed. We're not dealing with theory, but the practice of Christians down the centuries and across the world. And it's not just in the presence of the apostles, it's the life of all who are in Christ Jesus. Turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 10:32. Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering? Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathised with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property. Do you read that? That's incredible, isn't it? You joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property. That is an astonishing statement, isn't it? You joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had a better and lasting possessions. He can take anything from me you want, because ultimately you can't take away from me anything that matters. Take my shirt from my back, if you like. Doesn't matter. God's going to give me a better one when I get to heaven. Nothing really matters that you take from me. Plunder whatever you plunder. It ultimately doesn't matter, you see. So, verse 35, don't throw away your confidence. It'll be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised for just a little while. He who is coming will come and he will not delay, but my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, I'll not be pleased with him. Remember last night, those who were with us last night. You see, faith is looking back to what God has promised, looking forward to it coming, and living in the light of the past for the future. That's what it's about. It's all got to do with the promises of God that we're standing on as we walk in the promises of what he has said. He says in Psalm 49, God will redeem my life from the grave. He will surely take me to himself. He says to live is Christ, to die is gain. This is living the truth of Psalm 49, that God will ransom my soul from death. It can radically change the way we live here and now. Our society, at home anyway, I presume yours does, tut-tuts, poo-poos, ridicules and hates materialism and is totally and utterly materialistic. For it has no antidote, no positive alternatives to materialism, for the only thing they can live for is this world. For they do not believe in the world to come. They do not believe in the other world. Philosophical materialism, the belief that there is only this material existence, inevitably creates economic materialism. You live your life for this existence because there is nothing else. But we know that more and more money doesn't make us happy. More and more possessions don't make us happy. As I mentioned the other day, the happiest 2 days in a man's life is the day he buys his first boat and the day he sells his first boat. You always imagine if I get a new, bigger, better, it will make me happy. It never does. You know that. It's just more maintenance, more care. If you have nothing to die for, you have nothing to live for. It's very simple. If you've not got this understanding yet of how God has ransomed our life from death through the Lord Jesus Christ, this Easter is for you. Listen. Take in the message. Ponder deeply. Understand the great news that Jesus has died for our sins to turn aside God's wrath that we deserve. That Jesus dies as a ransom to rescue you out of a godless death of hell. And Jesus' resurrection shows that he has overcome death to take us on into eternal life. This Easter is for you. That if you already know that you have been ransomed by the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, then don't live in awe of rich people. And don't live in envy of their riches. Do not fear the rich and the powerful, for they are but a man in his pomp, who is no different to the beasts, because he has no more understanding about life than a cow. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the Lord. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for the ransom price he paid. We thank you for inspiring your word by your prophets, that he would understand, that we can now understand what he was doing in going to Jerusalem to be killed on our behalf, how he was turning aside your wrath, and how he was bringing that sentence and condemnation of death to an end. For you are ransoming our souls from the grave. We thank you, Father, that he not only did it, but he revealed it to us. And you have revealed it to us by your Spirit, his Spirit, in your word, the Scriptures. We pray, Father, that each one of us here this night might know that our sins are fully forgiven and our life in eternity is assured by this great price that has been paid for us that we could never afford. And we pray, Father, that knowing this, we may live in this world differently, with neither fear nor envy of those who have wealth, but rather with joy, that we might know the true riches that are ours in Christ Jesus. And we ask it in his name. Amen.